Well, good morning. Welcome. If you're new in particular, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here, and I just want to say to you, welcome. I was reading not long ago about one of the largest steel tube manufacturing plants in the world. It was fascinating how they make these giant steel tubes. They make them utterly seamless. And the way it works is that they have this giant machine, and into this giant machine flows this sort of river of slow-moving molten metal until it goes from one end of the machine to the other, and then they cut that piece of metal off. And then this giant machine picks up this molten metal from both sides, and it begins to spin that molten metal around and round and round until it forms into this huge seamless tube without any blemishes in it. It's a remarkable process how they do this. And the thing about it is that the guy in charge, the guy who sits in the control room, who presses all the buttons, if you would ask him what is the most important part in this process, he would tell you that the most important part is choosing the very right moment to begin that process of the spinning of that metal. He says, if you start too soon and the metal is too hot, it will simply fly in every different direction. You have thousands of little pieces of metal, but no tube. On the other hand, he says, if you start too late, what happens is that the metal is too cold. It doesn't form a proper, very good tube. He says there's this molten moment where the temperature and the heat is just right and the spinning is just the right amount. And he says when you do that, you produce this tube that is beautiful and strong and powerful. That's a fascinating picture. You know, when it comes to our own growth in character, when our growth in our faith, sometimes we are under the impression that it happens in a very steady, kind of consistent manner over time. That if you could track, you know, your spiritual growth and your character growth, and over time, that if you were to track it, it would just be this slow, steady line of continual growth. But if you think about it, that's not true. That's not really how we grow. We kind of go up and down, and sometimes we really grow, and sometimes we don't. And there are these moments. There are these sort of molten moments in our life where there's heat and everything is spinning fast. And the opportunity in those moments is to grow in profound and incredible ways. And if we don't miss those moments, if we catch what God wants to do in our lives in those moments, the result is something powerful and brilliant and beautiful in our character and in our faith. And the story we come to today is one of those moments. It's one of those moments in the lives of the disciples. And it's a moment where if the disciples don't miss it, they too are going to experience this incredible growth in their faith, in their character. It's going to be this beautiful and brilliant thing that happens. So let's look at the story. It's found back in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, let me give you the setting again. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem with the rest of the nation of Israel to celebrate the Passover. And they, at this point where we pick up this story, they've just finished celebrating the Passover meal. Now, for the people of Israel, the Passover is like the biggest holiday of the year. It's like our Christmas. So the story that we're going to look at picks up kind of after Christmas dinner, after the Passover. Everyone's kind of fed and happy, and there's sort of this contented feeling. And in those days, or in that, I guess these days too, Passover is an event that happens not in the dead of winter, like Christmas, but rather in the middle of spring. So Jesus and his disciples, rather than gathering around the fireplace for an evening of sitting back and relaxing, instead, they go out to a park. They go out to the Mount of Olives, and in particular to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, which is sort of in this valley outside of the city of Jerusalem. And as they're walking there from the place where they had the Passover meal to this garden that they're going to, Jesus drops a bomb on them. Here's what he says. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, he says this. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. So Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to this valley park that they're going to. And on the way, he says, you will all face significant, serious testing in your life. And when it happens, you will all fail. You will all miss it. When the pressure gets intense, he says, they're going to fall away and they will end up abandoning him. Now, that doesn't mean that they are willfully going to choose and say, Jesus, we reject you. It means that when the pressure gets intense and they realize the cost of what it will mean to follow Jesus, in that moment, they instead will abandon him because they'll see that the cost, or they'll think that the cost is too high. And you know, this is still the case for us as followers of Jesus today. There are a few among us who willingly and intentionally deconstruct their faith and decide in the end that they are not going to follow Jesus. It happens. But for the vast majority of us, that's not the case. It isn't an internal, intentional decision. Rather, it's an external, unexpected factors in our life that come upon us. Sometimes at the most unexpected times. Sometimes from the most unexpected places. They cause us, in that moment, if we're not sort of paying attention, cause us to simply disobey Jesus, and sometimes even to abandon him. You know, I mean, it's like this. All of a sudden, you get news from your doctor. You have a serious health situation. And you're like, what's it going to cost me to follow Jesus through this? Or a decision is made in a meeting at your workplace. You go to the meeting expecting one thing, and in the middle of the meeting, they make the kind of a decision that you know full well Jesus would not want you to be part of. And in that moment, you're left having to decide, am I going to say something that will cause incredible conflict with my bosses and my coworkers, or am I just going to shut up and kind of let it ride? Sometimes it comes out of nowhere. Other times you kind of see it coming. You can see, you know, your marriage is kind of spiraling down slowly towards the ditch, or an important relationship in your life is starting to blow up every time that you interact with that person. And you see, it's those moments in your life that become those molten moments, those moments where the heat is hot, everything is kind of spinning. And the question in those moments is this: will you embrace those moments? Will you allow God in those moments to form and shape you into something strong and beautiful? Or are you going to miss those moments? Because whether you embrace them or whether you miss them will have a profound effect on what happens on the other side of those moments. Jesus tells Peter and the disciples, the moment is coming. In fact, it's coming much sooner than they think. And Peter says, no. My faith in you is so solid. I'm so committed to you that I would die for you. And Jesus says, you have no idea. You have no idea. Tonight, before tomorrow morning, you will have denied me 3 times. Jesus knows when. Jesus knows how. And Peter, he argues. He's like, no. Even if I have to die for you, I will not abandon you. That moment for the disciples, it is just literally hours away. But there's also another molten moment that's coming, and it's not for Jesus. It's not for Peter and the disciples. It's Jesus' moment as well. And so Jesus is now going to prepare himself for his own molten moment, this own testing that is coming into his life. And for 3 years now, he has walked with his disciples, and he has taught them, and he said, watch what I do, and learn what I do, and imitate what I do, because that's what disciples of Jesus do. They watch what Jesus does, and they imitate Jesus. So here's what Jesus does. But look at the next part of the story in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Now, that word watch, that's a military term. It means to remain vigilant in the face of something impending. That's why soldiers are put on watch. They're supposed to remain vigilant in the face of an impending attack. They're supposed to be paying attention. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples. Watch. He says to his disciples, don't miss this moment. The moment that is upon you is going to be profoundly shaping your life. So don't miss this moment. You know, he goes on to say this. This moment, if you watch me, if you pay attention to what I do in this moment, you will learn from me things that will sustain you in the darkest, hardest hours of your life. This is a moment, disciples, where you will grow like crazy. You will grow in profound ways if you keep your eye on me and do what I do. Jesus says to his disciples, remain here and watch. You know, too often for us as disciples, we're guilty of the same thing Jesus' disciples are. We miss these moments in our lives. I mean, when we come to a place where testing is just around the corner, where we can see that hard times are coming, you know, we look and all we see is pain and suffering and heartache, and we don't want to remain and watch. We want to escape. We just want to get away from the impending trial. And so sometimes we distract ourselves. Sometimes we just throw ourselves into our work like crazy or into our hobbies or into something else. So we're so busy, we can't even notice the chaos around us. Other times we try to drink it away or we abandon it. We just say, I'm running away from whatever this problem is. I abandon the relationship. I abandon whatever the case may be. Other times we go on the offensive. We decide that if it's going down, we're just going to be the nastiest, meanest, toughest son of guns in the room, and that's going to solve the problem. And sometimes we just sleep through it. We just gloss over it. We say, no, it's nothing. And we just try to ignore it. And we miss the moment that God, in his grace, wants to use to shape us into something more beautiful and more powerful by his will. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, remain here and watch. And now Jesus prepares for his molten moment, for the testing that's coming into his life. And first thing that he does, he prays. Look at verse 35. And going a little farther, he, Jesus, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. You know, when the moment of testing comes in Jesus' life, he prays. He really prays. It's not like a little prayer as he's driving to work. It's not a quick prayer as he's reaching for the remote to watch something on TV. No, no, he goes to a place that he is familiar with, that he loves, and he prays. And here's how he prays. First of all, he prays fervently. He falls on the ground, prostrate before God, and he wrestles with his heavenly Father around this thing that is coming into his life. Secondly, he prays intimately. He prays Abba, Father. That word Abba is a word of endearment and intimacy that a person in that day would speak to their father. See, the prayer he's praying is not some stiff, formal request to God. The prayers that he is praying, I mean, they're the prayers of a son to his father in this intense back and forth. It's deeply intimate because he has this very deep, intimate relationship with his heavenly Father. He also prays boldly. He says, God, all things are possible to you. You're God. You can do whatever you want to do. God, you can change any circumstance. You can change any situation. That's who you are. And he prays really clearly. He says, God, here's what I want. Please remove this cup from me. He prays, God, you know, please, I don't want to go through the testing that is ahead of me. Please take it away. He unabashedly, unashamedly admits that he doesn't want to walk through what it is that is coming to him. And he asks God to take it away. This prayer right here, it suggests that Jesus genuinely was tempted to forsake the cross. This passage that we're studying right now, in the early church, not the earliest church, but the church fathers and into the Middle Ages, they did not like this passage because it didn't present Jesus as this cool, calm, collected, obedient to the will of God, just doing what he was obedient, of course, but just you're not worried about it, just faithfully going. No, no. Jesus genuinely struggled about whether he should go to the cross or not. In fact, this is one of those passages. in the Bible, and there's a bunch of these kinds of passages that help us know that this stuff wasn't just made up by somebody years later who wanted to turn a good moral teacher, Jesus, into a god, and so they made up all these stories. Because if that was the case, they would have never included a story like this. Because this is not flattering for Jesus. This is Jesus wrestling about whether he wants to go to the cross or not. You see, Jesus' spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. He knew that he'd come to Jerusalem to die on the Passover as the Passover lamb for all of the world. That's why he set his face to Jerusalem, and nothing would deter him from going here to Jerusalem to die on the cross. His spirit was so willing. But in the moment, in this moment, when it was about to happen, the gravity of it all, the suffering that was necessary, that in his case, the immensity of taking upon himself the sins of all the world through all of history, and then absorbing in himself the utter full wrath of God poured out upon him. I mean, when he begins to grasp the gravity of this moment, he says rightfully to his disciples, he says, his soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. And so he prays that he won't have to do it. He prays fervently and intimately and boldly and clearly. He says, God, I don't want to have to do this. And in fact, he tells his disciples to pray the same way. Look at what he says here in verse 37. And he came and he found his disciples sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He comes back to his disciples, and they're missing the moment. They're missing the opportunity in their life to allow God to work and to use them in powerful ways, rather than preparing for the testing that is ahead. They're asleep. And he says to them, he says, you do what I'm doing. You pray. He says, pray, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's the same kind of prayer that he is praying. Pray that God will take away the testing that has come into your life. Praying like that, there's nothing wrong with that kind of a prayer, because Jesus prays that kind of a prayer. So we should too. Pray that God would take away whatever the health issue is in your life. Pray fervently for that. Pray that God would solve the conflict in your marriage. Pray passionately for that. Pray to God that you wouldn't have to walk through a hard time in your family or in your workplace. I mean, pray those things intimately and boldly and clearly. Say, God, this is what I want you to do. Please take it away. Ask God to do exactly what you want him to do. Because when Jesus tells us to pray, he isn't playing. He doesn't say it just so that we might feel a little better about ourselves. God, who is sovereign over all, chooses in his sovereignty to rule the universe in such a way that prayer matters, that prayer plays a role. I mean, under God's sovereign hand, some events transpire or don't transpire because people prayed. And other events don't transpire, or they do, because people didn't pray. Praying makes a difference. You know, when we pray not only against the sin in our life, but when we pray about the temptation in our life to sin, or the temptation to abandon, you know, Jesus in those hard places, when we pray like that, that's just showing a humility that Peter didn't have. That's simply saying, God, I get that my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. In my own strength, I can't do this. Please, God, don't ask me to go through this. Don't make me go through this. Please take it away. That's a totally legit prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus tells us to pray because he prayed it. But, and this is really important, is not how Jesus ends his prayer. Let's go back and look at his prayer again, this time the whole prayer. Verse 36. And Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus prays fervently and intimately and boldly and clearly. But he ends by saying this, not what I will, but what you will. You see, he wrestles with his Father around all these things. But in the end, he submits his will to the will of his Father. He says, in the end, God, my Father, if you deem it necessary for me to walk through this particular trial, this particular difficulty in my life, then I submit my will to your will. Jesus' prayer here actually sounds very similar to another conversation between a father and his son. The father was Abraham, and his son was Isaac, just a young boy, young man, and God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar. And so they'd traveled for a couple of days, and then they left behind the servants, and Isaac carried on his shoulders the wood for the sacrifice. And as they were going up the mountain, he turns and he says, Father, Abba, Daddy, we got the wood, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham turns to his son and he says, God will provide the lamb. It's enough for Isaac. He trusts his father. He submits to whatever his father says. And in fact, God did supply a lamb in that case. And now Jesus, in a similar conversation, understands he's going to carry the wood for the sacrifice on his back. Only he is going to be the lamb who is to be sacrificed on behalf of everyone else. But he is willing to submit his will to his father's will because he understands that his father loves him deeply and is a good father. You see, if you're going to submit your will, if you're willingly going to submit your will to someone else, you have to understand that that person loves you and wants what's best for you, and that they are good in their very nature. And then it is possible, it's not easy, but it is possible to submit your will to them. Jesus prays this prayer of submission here. Then he comes, as we already looked, and he finds his disciples sleeping. He says, could you not wait for an hour? And he encourages them to pray. But then in verse 39, it says this. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Jesus goes back and he prays the exact same prayer again. He wrestles again around all these things. He says it all over again. You see, Jesus' prayer here is not this sort of cliche-filled, pat answer, well, whatever your will is, God, kind of prayer. No. What he's doing here is this intense struggle that he's having with his father about the frightful reality of what God's will is and what it actually means to fully submit to it. And so he goes back, not once, not twice, but actually three times. Look, if you're going to genuinely submit to God's will when you come to these molten moments in your life, if you're genuine, if you're truly going to be obedient to what he calls you to do, if you're really willing to pay the price, that's going to require some wrestling with God in prayer till you come to that place where you understand that he is in fact good and that he loves you so deeply so that as you submit your will to his, whatever the cost is, that you know in your heart that in the end, he will do something beautiful through it. He will work something good through it because he works all things together for good for those who love him. But that's not an easy thing. That is not easy for us. It's not easy for Jesus. Three times he prays. And then in verse 41, it says this. And again, Jesus came and found his disciples sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see where he says there, halfway through that sentence, he says, it is enough. It's a Greek word that he uses there. It's the word apache, which apparently isn't easy to translate. Translators have wrestled around this, but it seems to be a word that refers to the giving of a receipt, meaning paid in full. In other words, it seems that when Jesus says it is enough, what he is saying is, it's done, it's finished. I've wrestled with God. I have laid my heart before him. I have begged, I have told him, and I have decided in my heart of hearts now that I will submit to his will. It is settled in my heart. The theologian James Edwards writes this. The relinquishment of Jesus' body on Golgotha, on the cross, depended on the prior surrender of his will to the Father. That surrender takes place not on a hill outside Jerusalem, but in a valley beneath it. According to Mark, the decision to submit to the Father's will causes Jesus greater internal suffering than the physical crucifixion on Golgotha. The cross is a matter of the heart before it's a matter of the hand, a matter of the will before it's an empirical reality. In other words, before we act in submission with our actions in our lives, it has to be this wrestling in our heart where we decide in our heart that we indeed will submit to the good and loving will of our Father. It's what Jesus does. It's what we need to do. In the end, we must ultimately submit to the will of God. If you don't want to miss what God wants to do in those sort of molten moments of your life, if you want to allow him to shape you and to form you in these kind of beautiful and amazing ways, then you've got to have that wrestle in your heart. You've got to watch and you've got to pray. And then you've got to settle in your heart, I will submit to whatever you call me to, God, because you're my Father and I trust you. That's what Jesus does. And you know when Jesus does this? You know what happens for Jesus when he settles it? He learns. Jesus learns obedience. You remember how I told you that the early church, like the church fathers and the church of the Middle Age, did not like this passage because it didn't fit their vision of Jesus? The fact of the matter is the earliest church, the apostolic church, the church that grew right out of this, the time after Jesus was raised from the dead, they found this passage incredibly important in understanding who Jesus is. In fact, the writer of Hebrews refers to this event in Hebrews chapter 5. Here's what he says. In the days of his flesh, he's talking there about Jesus. In the days when Jesus was on the earth, because he's writing this obviously after Jesus has ascended into heaven. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He's talking about this event in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, with tears of cries, he said, God, don't make me go through death. And he says, and he was heard because of his reverence. Another way of saying that, translating that, is he was heard because of his humble submission. So the writer here is saying, let's look at this event that happened in Jesus' life. It's an important event. And then he says this. He says, although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, that's quite a sentence. Although he was a son, literally in the Hebrew it says, son though he was. In other words, he wasn't a son, he was the son. Writer of Hebrews is saying here, though Jesus was the son of God himself, he learned obedience through his suffering. The question is, how can that be? How can Jesus, the son of God, learn obedience through suffering? You know, my father once shared with me about a time where he'd made a mistake, and that mistake had cost him a great deal financially. After telling me the story behind it, he said this line, which I never forgot. He said to me, now, John, a good education is expensive. And by that, what he was saying is sometimes the best lessons, the ones that stick the deepest, are the ones that cost you the most. And in the days of the early church, in the days of Jesus, the Greeks had a similar kind of an expression. It was the Greek expression mathein pathein. It was made up of two Greek words. The Greek word mathein, which meant learning, and the Greek word pathein, which meant suffering. And when you said those two words together, it was this expression. Learning comes through suffering. And frequently it was used in the same way that my father used that other expression. In other words, through making mistakes, we learn important things. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he takes this very common expression in that day and he turns it on his head. He applies it to Jesus, but he doesn't suggest that Jesus made any kind of mistakes. He's not suggesting in any way that Jesus hadn't been obedient to God. In fact, literally a few sentences before this one that we're looking at, he literally said that Jesus is without sin. So the writer of Hebrews is not suggesting that Jesus somehow is learning how to be obedient in terms of being not sinful. So the question is then, what is he saying? What he's saying is that Instead, Jesus, through his suffering, learned the cost of what it means to be obedient to God. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came to know and understand the depths, in the depths of his being, how hard it is to submit to the will of the Father in the midst of intense pressure. You see, God didn't remove the cup of suffering from him, even though it was his own heavenly Father. God didn't answer his prayers, even though he prayed fervently for hours on the ground. God didn't give him some supernatural get-out-of-jail-free card because he was the Son of God, which means that he understands perfectly and at the deepest part of his being what it is to be you and me when our spirit is willing but our flesh is weak and we nevertheless choose to submit ourselves to the will of God at whatever cost it is. In Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, he learned the cost of obedience. This phrase, suffering leads to learning, or as my father said, a good education is expensive. It means that sometimes we learn hard lessons through the suffering. But Jesus says, the writer of Hebrews says, the other way that you can learn deep, more profound lessons is not by making those mistakes, but by submitting your will to the will of God and learning through the suffering that comes in your life as you do that very thing. In other words, if we watch and pray when we come to those molten moments, if we submit ourselves to God, as hard as that may be, we will learn and grow in all kinds of powerful and brilliant and beautiful ways. Like Jesus, our suffering means we can learn. We can grow. So don't miss the moments. That's the message. Don't sleep through them. Don't run away from them. They will profoundly form and shape your life in beautiful and profound ways if you embrace them. If you watch and pray and submit, just like Jesus did. The writer of Hebrews then, after saying that Jesus learned obedience through suffering, in the next verse, he goes on to say this. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was made perfect. Again, what are you talking about? How could the perfect Son of God be made perfect? We have to understand the context in which the writer of Hebrews is writing. He's talking about the high priest. The high priest, his role was to be the mediator between the people and God so that the people could come before God. And he said that, and what he's writing about Jesus here is he's saying that because of Jesus' sufferings, because he learned to know the cost of obedience, that made him the perfect high priest between us and God. In fact, he, if you go back a few sentences to the beginning of that chapter in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is talking about just, you know, the other human high priests. And here's what he says. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. See, here's why Jesus was made perfect as our high priest through his suffering. Because he understands the pressures. He understands perfectly how hard it is when our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak. He understands the weaknesses that we have. And when he says, you know, he's able to deal with those who are ignorant and going astray. Ignorant means when we make mistakes that we weren't planning to. I mean, the pressure came and we abandoned Jesus. We weren't obedient. That's what he means by ignorant. And going astray means when we willingly chose, knowingly to go against what he says. He says, because of what Jesus suffered, he's willing, he's so gentle with us. He understands. Now, here's what you have to understand. Here's the point that you can't miss here. When the pressure comes in your life, when your spirit is willing but your flesh is weak, if you fail, if you don't watch and pray, if you abandon Jesus, if you fail to be faithful to what he calls you to, in those moments, you will miss a brilliant opportunity for him to grow and to shape your life in profound and beautiful ways. But he will never scorn you for it. He will never turn on you and say, what's the matter with you? How could you be so stupid? Why would you do such a dumb thing? I can't believe it. He would never, ever, ever do that because of what happened to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he understands at the deepest core of his being. And so he will always be so gentle. He will always say, no, it's come, follow me. Now that doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that he doesn't view your sin as seriously as it is. He died for your sins. He took your sins upon himself. He absorbed the wrath of God for your sins. He is not in any way saying that what you did is it's okay. It's not a big deal. No. What your sins do, they hurt deeply in Jesus' life. But you have to understand. You have to understand that he will always be so gentle. As you come and you say, God, forgive me for my sins. Jesus, forgive me. See, not only does he love us, but he pours his grace out on us when we fail. Not from on high, sort of saying, oh, here's some grace to you. But rather, prostrate on the ground in Gethsemane, saying, I know how hard. I understand. Here's grace. Here's what you need to hear again in this message today. Grace. Grace simply means the unmerited, undeserved kindness of God in our lives. Like Peter, you may have sworn, I will follow you, Jesus, even to the point of death. And then not long after, found yourself at sleep in one of the most important moments of your life. And you may have ended up abandoning him or turning your back on him. You may have failed the test, but you need to know there's no judgment here. There's no judgment among us because we all know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That describes each of us. But you also need to know there's no scorn from Jesus. There's no, I told you so, how could you? No. From him is only gentleness and grace. His call is simply to come and to meet and to continue to follow him again. You remember? Remember at the beginning of this story when they're on their way from the Passover to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus drops that bomb on them and says, you're all going to walk away from me. You remember? Remember that? Here's what Jesus says after that. He says in verse 28, he says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He says, I will go before you to Galilee. After you desert me in my deepest hour of need. After you abandon me because the cost seems too high to you. After I suffer and die for your sins on the cross and I'm raised again, I will go before you to a place where it all began with the expectation that you'll come and meet me there. And we'll carry on. We'll just keep going. You just keep following me and I will be filled with grace because I love you. Because I care so deeply for you. Because we just keep going. That's what we're doing. Look, I don't know where you are today. For some of you, you might be in the middle of that molten moment right now. Look, the call to you is to watch and pray. And then to submit. And to trust God. Trust him. He will do something beautiful if you do in the midst of that. As hard and as costly as it is. And on the other side, there will be this beautiful thing that he shapes and grows you in profound ways. But if you've walked through those moments and you found that you failed, there's no beating yourself up. There's no saying, I can't believe I did it. I can't. No. Jesus says, you come and you follow me. Grace, grace, grace. Grace upon grace. You just keep going. And the next time it comes, again, he'll say, okay, watch and pray. You trust me. I'm going to work in your life. Would you join me? Let's pray together. Oh God, What a powerful story that you would let your own son walk through this. God, because we know, we understand so perfectly what it is. And that you didn't give him a supernatural get out of jail free card, but that instead he suffered and he wrestled and he cried out with tears. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you that because of that, he is the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator between you and us, because he knows. God, I pray for each of us. Lord, I pray right now for those who find themselves in those molten moments. Oh, Lord, may they watch and pray. May they follow in the footsteps of their Savior. Father, may they cry out and beg for your mercy, and then may they submit themselves to you, saying, but if you will it, God, if you will it, I will trust you no matter the cost. And Father, for those of us who have failed when those tests have come, Father, may we just rest in your grace. May we just know your goodness. May we know how deeply you love us. And Father, may we continue to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And may we be faithful the next time it comes, Lord, to do and to follow so that you might work and grow in our lives. We thank you, we bless you, we honor you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.